This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Today, inshallah, we will conclude with the history of Aqidah. And we have two remaining sects that are or were common at the time. Now we have some of the followers, not as a brand, but they have the same ideology. So the first one is the Mu'tazila, and the second one is Asha'ira. Regarding the Mu'tazila, do you remember what we said last time? Where did this name come from? How this group was established? You don't remember? Yes, not reading. Because if you read now, and we already mentioned that last week, after 2 months, how you will remember? So, where did the name Mu'tazila come from? I'tazala in Arabic, to abandon, to leave out. That's azl. Just like when you dismiss something, azalahu, remove someone from a position. That's azl. Uzla in Arabic, it means isolation, seclusion. These are all names. So the beginning was on the hands of Wasil ibn Ata. Wasil ibn Ata, he used to be a student of Al-Hasan al-Basri, rahimahullah. And then he left the group. Hasan al-Basri had a lot of followers. For a long time he was a student of Al-Hasan al-Basri. Then he left him. So Al-Hasan al-Basri said, "I'tazalana Wasil." Wasil left us. So that's how it began, on the hand of Wasil ibn Ata al-Ghazal. Now, historically, you don't have to, all the details are mentioned here about the beginning of Al-Mu'tazila. But mainly, what do they believe in? They have what we call the five principles. The five principles of Al-Mu'tazila. That's what single them out. These five principles. The first one is At-Tawheed. What's the meaning of Tawheed? It is the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But in their terms, what does it mean? That's the thing. Because almost all deviant sects, they take a beautiful name and they use it to their advantage. Actually, historically, at one point, there was a group called Al-Muwahidun. Al-Muwahidun was a group in Libya and Morocco to fight the Islamic State that was there, Al-Murabitun. Those Muwahidun, they were deviant sect, but they called themselves Muwahidun. Again, sometimes names are deceiving. So, Al-Mu'tazila, their Tawheed means what? Denying the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why? Now here is the question. Why denying the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? To them, Allah exists. He is existing. Unlike other things. That's what they say. So they try to glorify Allah by denying all the attributes. Why? They say that affirming the attributes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is likening Him to His creation. And likening Allah to creation, when you equalize Creator with creation, that's kufr. So that's why they denied all the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's about their principle of at-tawheed. Then they have the second principle, which they call it al-adl, or justice. Justice to them means that there is no qadr. What does that mean? Allah would not authorize evil actions. These are from the humans themselves. Again, the same as an argument of atheist who would say, I cannot believe in God that allows murders to happen for innocent children. How do you answer that? Would you, as a human being, would you allow an innocent child to be killed while you are able to stop that? Yes or no? You wouldn't. So how you say Allah is most merciful and still allow that to happen? Allah knows what we don't know, that's true, but I need to know now. You tell me. You have to understand how the qadr works. I think I spoke about that. Do you know the four levels of qadr? You know or you don't know? I'm asking you. Okay, if you don't know, tell me so I can tell you. There are four levels of qadr. That's how qadr works. Now, this is not really our subject, but you need to understand it, so I'll try to brief it. First level is knowledge. Ilmullah, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah knew what's going to happen before it happened. Because the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has no limits. Okay? 40,000 years before our creation, Allah knew when we are created what we are going to do. So the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala surpasses everything. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knew that this is what you're going to do, He wrote that. Nothing happens without it being written. In the tablet, in al-lawh al-mahfuz, everything is written there. People now, when they say, I did it because it was written on me. It was written on you, not that you were forced to do it, but it was written on you because Allah knew what you're going to do. Just like now, if I know that there is an exam, I tell you there is an exam of 100 questions, and I ask you one question and you cannot answer. That's the easiest question, and you didn't answer. And I ask you, did you study? And you say, no. I tell you, you will not pass the exam. That doesn't mean I forced you to fail. But I knew you didn't study, so I knew you are going to fail. When you fail, you cannot come and say, you made us fail. Because you didn't study. This is kind of similar. Allah knew what's going to happen, so He wrote it. It's not the other way around, that Allah wrote what's going to happen, so it happened. The third level, which is very important, allowing things to happen. Allah does not let anything happen without His permission. Again, here comes the question. How Allah gave permission to evil things to happen? If nothing happens without permission of Allah, how Allah allowed evil things to happen? Allowing things to happen doesn't mean approving of them or liking them. Assalamu alaikum. That is the thing. Allowing things to happen, just like the kuffar, Allah said in the Quran, إِن تَكْفُرُوا فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ غَنِيٌ عَنْكُمْ. If you disbelieve, you should know that Allah is not in need of you. وَلَا يَرْضَى لِعِبَادِهِ الْكُفْرُ. Yet He does not approve of disbelief. He doesn't want it, but He allowed it. That's what Allah says. Allah does not want kufr from people. Allah does not want disbelief, but He allowed it. So allowing something to happen doesn't mean that Allah approves of it. So here comes the confusion. Don't be confused. Don't say, oh, Allah allowed it. How come Allah allows something evil? Allah allowed it doesn't mean Allah wanted it. This is justice. Because if Allah does not allow things, then He forces you to do things, then where is the accountability? Where is the accountability? So, nothing we do that we are forced to do it. We have our free will to do things, and that's where we are held accountable. Anything that we don't have choice, we will not be asked about it. So therefore, here comes now the justice to them. Justice means that evil actions are the responsibility of human beings, not Allah. Allah is just, He doesn't allow evil to happen. So that's their belief. The second belief, or the third principle, about al-wa'd wal-wa'id, promise and threat, punishment. When Allah mentioned in the Quran that the adulterer, the killer, will have great punishment, what does that mean? On the day of judgment, how it is capital punishment. Here in this dunya, yes, the equal punishment is the capital punishment. But in the hereafter, when Allah says, the one who does that, he has a great punishment, painful punishment. What does that mean? What will happen on the day of judgment? Okay, I'll repeat the question. Anyone who committed a sin, major or minor, will definitely be punished? Yes. You agree? Anyone who committed a major sin or a minor sin will definitely be punished. Yeah, didn't repent. Yes. So where is the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Where is the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? We say, that's the belief of Ahlul Sunnah, the one who committed a sin based on the evidence from the Quran, based on what Allah said, that's what he deserves of punishment. But the actual punishment itself, whether it's going to happen or not, that's up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whether Allah will forgive or will punish, that's His choice. No one can force Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we cannot say that definitely anybody, everybody who committed a major sin will be punished. No. We say maybe. It's in the hands of Allah. The Mu'tazila on the other hand say no. Allah said this is the punishment, so it will happen. No. Not necessarily. Yes, the man is deserving punishment. The woman is deserving punishment. But it could and it could not be happening. That's Allah's decision, not our decision. Okay? So this is an area also where Ahlul Sunnah differed from Al-Mu'tazila. The main principle is Al-Manzila Bayn Al-Manzilatayn, a rank in between two ranks. And that was the main reason why Mu'tazila formed, why Wasil ibn Ata left the group of Ahlul Sunnah, Al-Hasan al-Basri and the others. The one who committed major sin, what's the ruling on him or her? One who committed major sin, what's the ruling? Still Muslim or not Muslim?
Still Muslim.
You sure? Who said not a Muslim?
Khawarij.
Very good. But Al-Mu'tazila, they have an in-between opinion. In this dunya, he is still a Muslim and has the rulings of the Muslim. So not like Khawarij. But on the Day of Judgment, what will happen? The one who committed major sin, he is in hellfire eternally. Why? What did Allah say about the killer? وَمَنْ يُقْتُلْ مُؤْمِنًا مُتَعَمِّدًا, he who kills deliberately a believer, فَجَزَاؤُهُ, his penalty, جَهَنَّم. His penalty is Jahannam, hellfire. خَالِدًا فِيهَا will be there forever. وَغَضِبَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ and the wrath of Allah is upon him. وَلَعَنَهُ and Allah cursed him. وَأَعَدَّ لَهُ عَذَابًا عَظِيمًا and prepared for him great punishment. So they say that's a major sin, but it's like kufr. So on the Day of Judgment, the sinners who committed major sins, they are where? In hellfire forever. What do Ahlul Sunnah say?
It's just one of the
ayah. Exactly. Not only that. This is what the man deserves. But Allah could forgive. Just like the one who made or did a good deed. Allah may not reward him. The justice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not enough for any of us to enter paradise. Because the justice of Allah means that for one blessing He gave us, we should worship Allah more than 500 years. One blessing, like the eyesight, more than 500 years. So how we will enter paradise? It's the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's what the Prophet ﷺ said, all of us. So just like Allah may not allow someone to enter paradise, also Allah may allow a sinner and will allow, actually, many narrations came that the forgiveness of Allah, the mercy of Allah overcame His wrath, and the mercy of Allah is greater than His punishment. So a lot of people will be forgiven. So it's not necessarily that they will be punished. Okay, this is another principle. The final principle, the fifth one, is about al-amr bil-ma'roof wa nahi anil munkar. Enjoining the good and forbidding the evil. For us, what are the levels of enjoining the good? If you saw something evil, what should you do? What are the steps?
Stay away.
Stay away. Is that what you do?
Stop.
You try to stop it. How?
By hand.
Stopping the evil with your action is not your responsibility unless you are a person of authority. In your family, you can do that as a person of authority. Outside in the street, you cannot do that unless you are authorized by the state, the government, whoever is in control. Okay? But Mu'tazila say no, it's your responsibility to carry arms. So they are similar here to what sect, what deviant sect? Jahmiyyah. Okay? Now, these are their five principles. As a sect, as a group, we don't have it anymore in our time. But the ideology is still there with some people. You ask them about mainly the sifat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the names and attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they give you the opinion of Mu'tazila. They say Allah, they confirm the name Ar-Rahim, most gracious. They confirm Al-Basir, all seer, but without vision. They deny the vision. They say if we confirm the vision, we are likening Allah to the creation. So this group, the peak of this group, the time of the peak of this group was at the time of Al-Ma'mun, the Abbasid Khalifa, because he adopted their opinion. At his time there was a man by the name of Bishr Al-Marisi, Bishr ibn Ghiyath. Bishr Al-Marisi was close to Al-Ma'mun. Al-Ma'mun, and this is again the influence of the state. When any country, any political side adopts a religious opinion, it will be spread out everywhere. And that's what happened at the time of Al-Ma'mun. And because of that, Ahlul Sunnah were persecuted. Mainly Imam Ahmad, rahimahullah, and other scholars. Why? Because of one issue. And I told you that last time. The issue of the Qur'an. Is the Qur'an created or it is not created? The Qur'an. So, you're telling me that this is not created?
No. No. Yeah, the Quran, the word of Allah is not created. That's what you say. The Quran, the word of Allah is not created. So at the time of Al-Ma'mun, many of the scholars of Ahlul Sunnah, they had to agree with Al-Ma'mun out of fear of punishment. Because he was forcing them, you either agree to what I say, and basically it was not his say, he was not a scholar, yes he had knowledge, but it was Bishr ibn Ghiyath, Al-Marisi and other people from this deviant sect. And there was a very famous story, I don't know if you'll have time to mention this story, a debate that took place between one of the Imams of Ahlul Sunnah, Abdul Aziz ibn Yahya Al-Kinani from the tribe of Kinana, and this man, Bishr ibn Ghiyath. And this shows how the scholars, they willed to sacrifice their own life just to speak the truth. Because Al-Ma'mun was very aggressive with this statement. Anybody who disagreed was either punished or killed. Imam Ahmad rahimahullah, he was punished also. And Al-Ma'mun said, if he will not change his opinion, I will bring him in front of me and I will kill him. And Imam Ahmad prayed to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to put something between him and Al-Ma'mun. And Allah responded. Before his arrival to Al-Ma'mun, Al-Ma'mun passed away. But after a lot of punishment, and this punishment continued after Al-Ma'mun, on the hands of Al-Mu'tasim. Imagine the Khalifa is sponsoring the punishment. Not only turning the face from the torture that is done, but actually sponsoring it and confirming it and telling the people, following up on them. This is what happened to Imam Ahmad. So this man, Abdul Aziz ibn Yahya, he was very upset with that. He wanted to do something, but he couldn't. He said, anyone who would even speak, before his statement was made clear, he would be either killed or taken to prison. And their prisons at their times were not like now. Some of their prisons were actually wells. You see the well where you bring... They would drop them there and rot to death. That's what happened to some people. So he thought of a brilliant idea. He was from Mecca. Abdul Aziz ibn Yahya, rahimahullah, he was from Mecca. He went to Baghdad. Baghdad is the capital. He went with his son. He chose the time when people are a lot. Nowadays, if you want people to listen to you, you can choose to go to media stations, but they not necessarily will give you the time or will listen to you. So he chose the point where he will be able to spread his word as much as possible. And that was on Friday. He chose the largest masjid and he told his son to sit in the other side. He waited immediately after the imam finished the khutbah on Friday and he jumped from the first row and he asked his son, my son, what do you say about the Quran? He said, it's the word of Allah not created. Everybody in the masjid ran away. Why? Because again, they were aware of the situation. If you say anything like that, you might be killed or tortured. So they didn't want to do anything with that. They were afraid and they were the soldiers of the Khalifa. So they came and they took him. They took him first to the deputy. He told him, what caused you to say this? Are you mad? Is there insanity? Do you have problem? He said, no. I did that deliberately. I want to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He said, are you having different agendas? You want to reach the Khalifa, so you would ask him for money? He said, no. He said, be careful, because if you do that, once you reach the Khalifa, you will be killed. If that's your intention. He said, no. I only want to spread the truth. He said, you have to be careful, because when you go to the Khalifa, you will not be given a second chance. You can now declare your repentance, and maybe he will forgive you. He said, no. So he went there to Al-Ma'mun, and he told Al-Ma'mun, I want to tell the truth, to speak the truth. Bring the most knowledgeable person, and let him have a debate with me. So he brought Bishr ibn Ghiyath al-Marisi. So before they start the debate, and this is a lesson for all of us, when we want to have a discussion, we have to agree on certain points. So what is the basis? What is the mutual ground? He told him, you give me evidences from the Qur'an, and I give you evidences from the Qur'an. Not the interpretation. You have first to believe in what this the ayah says. If you don't believe in the ayah, we cannot go to the interpretation. So they said they agreed. So the first question, Bishr ibn Ghiyath told him, do you say Qur'an is a thing or not a thing? If you say it is a thing, then you agree that it is created. And if you say it's not a thing, you disbelieve because the Qur'an mentioned that everything other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a thing. So which one is it? What do you think? Is it or isn't not a tough question? So do you say the Qur'an is a thing or not a thing? Is the Qur'an a thing or not a thing? It's not a thing? It's nothing? What do you say?
It's a message.
Message is hypothetical or something?
It's a written word.
Is it something or not something?
It's something.
It is something. Okay, so Allah says in the Quran, Allahu khaliqu kulli shay. Allah is the creator of everything. Is this a thing or not a thing? If you say a thing, it's created. That's what Allah says. See, don't think it's easy. Those people, they don't just say things without having evidence. But how you can respond to that? What do you say now? So you are all believing in the opinion of Al-Mu'tazila. Well, give me a proof. Give me a proof. It's not enough, because people out there, even now, some people of the deviant sects, they have evidences from the Qur'an. You need to know how to respond to that. So what do you say? Exactly, creation of Allah. So it is created by Allah. Everything is created by Allah. Ahlul Sunnah agreed that this is disbelief. If you say Qur'an is created, that's disbelief. That's kufr. Because you cannot seek refuge with something created. It's the word of Allah, and the word of Allah are not created. The words of Allah are not created. His attributes are not created. But what do you say about that? From the Quran. You see, every time Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned the Quran, He didn't mention the creation of the Quran. Like in Surah Ar-Rahman. Ar-Rahman. What did He say? The second ayah, عَلَّمَ الْقُرْآنِ. He didn't say خَلَقَ الْقُرْآنِ. Immediately after that, what did he say? خَلَقَ الْإِنسَانِ. See, it would be easier to say خَلَقَ الْقُرْآنَ وَالْإِنسَانِ. It would be easier, but that's not what Allah said. That's one thing. So the response of Imam Abdul Aziz was, it is a thing, not like things. So Bishr told him, what are you saying? This is nonsense. If you say it's a thing, it's created. He said, no, it's not nonsense. It is a thing, unlike things. It is a thing, but not created. He fought back, Abdul Aziz, he refuted this question by asking him, what do you say about Allah? What about Allah? Our Creator. Allah in the Quran said, and again, we need to go back always to the Quran. We read the Quran, but where are the evidences? Allah says in the Quran, قُلْ أَيُّ شَيْءٍ أَكْبَرُ شَهَادَةً. Say, what thing is greater in testimony? This is in Surah Al-An'am. قُلْ أَيُّ شَيْءٍ أَكْبَرُ شَهَادَةً. Does anyone know this ayah? قُلْ أَيُّ شَيْءٍ أَكْبَرُ شَهَادَةً. قُلِ اللَّهِ. Say, Allah. Allah. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala called Himself thing in the Quran. But can you say Allah is created, wal-iyadu billah? No. So he told him, Quran is a thing unlike things. It is not created. So Allah is the creator of everything that is created. But the Quran is not created. So that was the response. They went from one evidence to another evidence until Bishr could not fight anymore. Because there is no single ayah in the Quran says that the Quran is created. He told him, the call now, you are recently calling people for this statement that the Quran is created. He said, this is something essential from the religion or something insignificant? He said, no, this is part of the religion. He said, if it's part of the religion, shouldn't or should the Prophet ﷺ have conveyed that? If you say he should have conveyed that, there is no evidence. So you are accusing the Prophet ﷺ of not doing a good job. And if you say it is an important thing, but the Prophet ﷺ did not convey it, who are you now to come and convey this? And to tell the people that, did you know something more than the Prophet ﷺ? So this is the argument. You will not find a single evidence for the deviant sects regarding this statement. So about the Quran, again, you can look it up, this debate, but you need to, I don't know if it's translated to English, but it's available in Arabic. Very beautiful debate between Imam Abdul Aziz ibn Yahya al-Kinani and Bishr al-Marisi. Anyways, so that's al-Mu'tazila. From al-Mu'tazila came al-Asha'ira. Al-Asha'ira, the last deviant sect. And al-Asha'ira is the most common one. And unfortunately, many people, they call them Ahlul Sunnah. They're not Ahlul Sunnah, they are Asha'ira. They are Asha'ira. Ahlul Sunnah are not Asha'ira. What the name comes from? Where does it come from? Al-Asha'ira. They are called after their Imam, Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari, from the tribe of Asha'ira. Those people come from where originally? From Yemen. Some of them were from the companions of the Prophet ﷺ, like Abu Musa al-Ash'ari. Have you heard this name? Abu Musa al-Ash'ari. He is a companion of the Prophet ﷺ, so they come from there. So that's where the name comes from. Al-Asha'ira, from Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari. He was a student of one of the big Mu'tazila at his time, Abu Ali al-Jubba'i. For 40 years, he was teaching the principles of Mu'tazila. Then he came to the conclusion that al-Mu'tazila is not a right group. So he formed his own group. And they were called after him, al-Asha'ira. That's how the name came. But even Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari, rahimahullah, after teaching the Asha'ira principles, he himself changed. But many of his followers didn't change. He went through three phases, Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari. First, he was Mu'tazili, just like Mu'tazila. Then he formed al-Asha'ira, where many people followed him. Then he went back to the madhab of Ahl al-Sunnah, school of Ahl al-Sunnah, but very few people followed him then. Again, you change one time, then a second time, then a third time. So that's actually what happened. Nowadays, you have some people follow Asha'ira, they are following a man who he himself does not believe in what is taught anymore. This is what happened. So what they believe in seven attributes. Actual attributes. Al-Irada, the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Al-Qudra, the ability of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Al-Sama', Al-Basar. They are all there in the notes. You don't have to... flip the pages and try to find them. You will find them there. Seven attributes. You found them? Anyways, where do these, and that's what concerns us, not the many details, you have them in the notes. Where do these statements come from? Even Mu'tazila, even Asha'ira. What caused them to deviate? I mentioned that one time last week, maybe, or the week before. They refer first to what? Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, we go first where? When we want to have an evidence. Where do we go? Quran and Sunnah. That comes first, right? To them, they don't go first there. They believe in Quran and Sunnah. But they go first where? To the aql, to the logic. And that's their main problem. That's the main problem. They say Allah preferred us over animals, over angels, over everyone with the aql. We have the ability, so we use that. But what if your judgment is not sound? That's the theme. What if it's not right? So they say the good can be identified by our aql. Whatever we deem good is good. Whatever we deem evil is evil. But Ahlul Sunnah say whatever Allah says is good, that's good. They say we cannot believe that Allah created our aql and gave us the ability to distinguish, and we see something, we think it's evil, and yet it's not evil. That's their belief. So when it comes to the Asha'ira, they say these are the seven attributes that we can attribute to Allah. Al-Kalam, speech, without words. Of course, they approve of a word, but without voice, without words. Ahlul Sunnah, what do they say? They say we approve and confirm what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said about Himself. Without going in the details of how. How? We have what can we call maxims. Ahlul Sunnah, we have general maxims, and that will make it very easy for us to follow. The first maxim, the evidences, these ayat about the attributes and the names of Allah, are like the evidences of the hereafter. That's an important maxim. What does that mean? Do we know exactly how things will happen on the Day of Judgment? Like there is a sirat. Have you heard about the sirat? What is sirat? Bridge. How big is that bridge? It's like a hair. Who can walk over a hair? But do we believe or we don't believe? How? Exactly, that's the same thing. When an ayah comes about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we believe in it. What Allah said, He knows Himself more than anyone else, more than us. We believe in it. How? We don't know. We don't say we will not believe in this ayah. Because if we believe in this ayah, we're likening Allah to creation. No, we believe in the ayah. But how? That's what we don't know. Okay? So does Allah speak or He doesn't speak? He speaks. How? We don't know. We don't know. The evidence came that Allah speaks. And His speech has a voice. The Prophet ﷺ said, بِصَوْطٍ يَسْمَعُهُ, on the Day of Judgment. His speech will be heard. How is that possible? We don't know. Does Allah have a hand? Yes. Is it like our hands? No. Going there is likening Allah to the creation. And that's where we cannot go. But we confirm the attribute. Why? Because that's what came in the Quran. So that's maxim number one. The evidences of names and attributes of Allah, like the evidences of the unseen. Jannah. How big is the Jannah? How big? What about hellfire? Does it exist?
Yes.
You're sure there is hellfire?
Yes.
Did you see it?
No.
But it is there. Because some deviant sects, like the philosophers, they said there is no Jannah or hellfire. It's only metaphor to make you do good and stop from evil. That's all. It's to make things easy for you to follow. But we believe that they are there. Did we see them? No. Do we know how they are? We don't know. We believe in what was mentioned in the evidences. That's all. So that's maxim number one. Maxim number two, just like we believe Allah does exist, because of the evidences, we believe also that Allah has names and attributes. We cannot pick one and leave the rest. Allah told us about Himself that He is one. Allah told us that He is ever-living, everlasting, all-seer, all-knower. We believe in that. Same thing, we believe in the names and attributes. Attributing a face, attributing a hand, whatever came in the Quran or Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, we believe in it. Again, going back to how, that's where we do not go. Maxim number three, one attribute is like the other. What does that mean? A Sha'ira, how many attributes they chose? Seven. Seven attributes. What about the rest? Why they didn't, they said this is what is necessary. By necessity, this is what is necessary to Allah. Again, they went back to what? To the logic, to the aql. We say no. All attributes are alike. Because one of them came from the Quran, the other one also came from the Quran. On what grounds you choose one and you eliminate the other? It was only here. So we don't believe in that. All attributes are alike. So when you follow these maxims, it will be very easy. Again, if you go back to the history, you will find a lot of scholars. But that was common. That's what was common. That the school of thought of Asha'ira, so they followed it. But that's not an excuse. Same thing we have, Ahlul Sunnah. All great imams. You will never find an imam like Imam Shafi'i, rahmallah, Imam Ahmad, Imam Abu Hanifa, Imam Malik. You will never find any of them said that the attributes of Allah are seven. And the rest is not confirmed. Never. So their basis, you read 200 pages book from the Asha'ira, you will not find an ayah. But you read the books of Aqidah, of Ahlul Sunnah, every page or every few pages you have several evidences. Why? Because we go back first and foremost where? To the Quran and Sunnah. That's what we do. That's what we believe. So this is a lesson for all of us. Anything that is said, we go back first to what? To the Quran and Sunnah. Nowadays, just like before, people have catchy and beautiful names, deceiving names, and they say we're going back to the Quran. True, but according to whose understanding? Is it according to the understanding of the pious predecessors, or it is according a new understanding that you invented? That is the difference. Because we have a path that we follow. So Asha'ira, you will never find a single ayah confirming what they say, or a hadith, or a single companion. But the great imams always, they say what Ahlul Sunnah believe in. That the names and attributes of Allah are true, just like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala described Himself, just like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam described Allah azza wa jal. He knows Allah more than any human being, so that's what he said, we believe in that. How? We don't know. Some scholars, like Imam Malik, he was very upset with the man who asked, Ar-Rahmanu ala al-Arshi sawa. The Most Merciful rose above the throne. How he rose over the throne? He said, rising is known. And how is unknown. And asking this question is bid'ah. And he told the man to leave. He didn't tolerate that. Why? Because it was a new thing to ask how. Or to use this as an excuse to deny the names and attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Nowadays, some people say, oh, we don't understand, what does it mean, so we will deny it. No. Just because you don't understand something, it doesn't mean it doesn't exist. And I gave you this example maybe first class. This wireless mic, if somebody is waiting for it in Johor now, in just like that, and it is there, can you do it? Can you or can't you do it? You cannot do it? Subhanallah. Why? Somebody is waiting now, this instant. Is it possible in a blink of an eye that this would be there? Is it possible? For? If Allah, how? If Allah wills anything, it will happen. But how this? It did already happen. It did already happen. The throne of Balqis. It was just like that and it's there. But for us, just because we don't know how it's going there, it doesn't mean that it doesn't happen. Doesn't mean that it's not possible. So remember that. And with this, inshallah, we conclude the course of sects of Aqidah. I hope through the 5 sessions, you thought of some current ones. If there are some deviant sects nowadays, what are the similarities or differences? Because our purpose is always to go back to the Quran and Sunnah. It's unfortunate that every few years, every now and then, we have some people who come with new crazy ideas and they say this is the Quran or this is the true following of the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. We always go back to the Quran and the Sunnah. Any questions? Have you got the form survey? So please write what do you think is the best time if you want to join the diploma program, because yesterday they had an extensive discussion when it's going to be. And most are in favor of weekdays. Weekdays. You work, the rest don't work. I have a suggestion, but I will not tell it now. I will ask the administration first, because you have to know you will never be able to please everybody. Okay? And if you want real knowledge, you have to sacrifice. Okay? But depending on the sacrifice, is it worth it or not? That's the thing. So, I think you... What do Sufis do in modern days? What are their practices? What are their appearance look like? They vary. We have a huge Sufi Muslims in our time. There is a big community. In Syria, there are Sufis in almost everywhere, in Egypt, everywhere. But some of them are extreme, some of them are not. Some of them, they just have extra things, like extra ways of remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in groups. And some of them, no, they have extreme following, that they believe in certain things. So, we didn't talk about Sufism. It was something that maybe just because of the time. Otherwise, we could have added another session only about Sufism. Mainly, you find them wearing the green color turban. But that doesn't mean anyone who wears it that's Sufi. Okay? You find them, again, they sit together in groups. They remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, turn off the light sometimes. Certain, and some of them, they have even dancing. Yeah. Even this tradition is different from one place to another. I don't know if you have people here, they do that, but in Syria there are people do that. They stand up together, they're just like dancing. Is this something from the Quran? Is this how you come close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Because is this how the Prophet ﷺ taught us to remember Allah? But again, they say we remember Allah at all times, in all shapes, in all forms. So we stand and we remember Allah. We sit and we remember Allah, and so on and so forth. If you see your close relatives practice Shia in their worship, how do you interact with them? their mind, I think, already closed. Cannot do da'wah to them. No, you can. Never ever lose hope. Never. There will be always, even if you say their mind is closed, you still have responsibility. Them responding to you, that's not your responsibility. But you giving them the da'wah, that's your responsibility. So you tell them, you need to go back. What caused that to happen? This is first. What caused that to happen? And then you start with one simple thing. We always go back to the Quran and Sunnah. They are following based on emotion, because the Shia now, they are smart. They focus on emotions and logic. Both of them are good, but in harmony with the Quran and Sunnah. And what they do, they take them out of the Quran and Sunnah. So they are smart by using logic. Don't you love Ahlul Bayt? They are the family of the Prophet ﷺ. Shouldn't they be the closest? Shouldn't they be the first to rule? And so that's how they start. So you need to go back to see what caused that. What are they following exactly? If it is only some practices, the matter is not really dangerous. Yes, you have to be careful. But if it is practices, as long as it's not the belief. The belief is what is a big problem. Their belief that the 12 imams are the imams, their belief in the Khilafah of Ali radiallahu anh, their belief that the Quran is altered, that's the dangerous thing. If you have questions, please, quickly, before. Sila, Ajukan, Sulan, Anda. Is that right, or that? Huh? I pray with the Hanafi madhab way of jama'ah of Qasr, the Shafi'i madhab way. Is it okay? Yes. When it comes to prayer, it's not really a big deal. Not a lot of differences between the four imams. So if you follow one imam, and then you are praying alone, you continue that. But if an imam came and you are behind an imam, you follow him. So if he follows the Shafi'i, you follow that. You follow what the imam prays. Diobandi a sect? What are their beliefs? Diobandis, well, as a sect, they started not really as a sect, because Dioband is a place. It is a location, okay? And they are followers of the Hanafi school of thought. That's how they are. So we cannot say about the fiqh schools of thought, they are sects. But what happened, again, this is over time. Throughout the time, they started becoming extreme in their practices and in their belief. Until they had like a collection of Sufi beliefs in terms of dhikr. They have some Ash'ari beliefs. So you could say yes. In our time, currently, they are a sect. There is a group of people who claim they are the descendants of Abdul Qadir al-Jailani. Are their practices deviant? Depending, what are their practices? Because there are people not only claim, but it's confirmed they are descendants of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They are Shia, so their practices are evil. The king of Jordan, he has a confirmed tree, family tree, to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That doesn't grant anyone automatically purification, because alhamdulillah, even relatives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam at his time were disbelievers. So those descendants, what do they follow exactly? Abdul Qadir al-Jailani was a great imam. Many things attributed to him are not true, actually. He was a great imam of Al-Sunnah. So if their practices are correct, fine. If it's not correct, then those people shouldn't be followed. It's not really about the people themselves, but it's more about the practice that is done, the actions. Any other questions? Yes.
So when we come across someone who's not from the same background as us, how do you suggest like treating them and how to interact with them specifically? If you meet someone that isn't on the same wavelength as you.
Well, we do that all the time. We have people not only on the same school of thought, but a different religion. So we interact with them. During or through the deviance, what they believe is deviant, that's where we don't follow them or we don't agree. Other than that, it's okay. In the past, at the time of the pious predecessors, they said you have to abandon the deviant. Yes, at a certain time that was the case. Now it's not practical anymore. Ahlus Sunnah are not visible that these are Ahlus Sunnah. So if we just abandon everyone, it's not a viable solution. So you interact with them, you make it clear that you disagree with the deviance that they do, but other than that, you're not, you don't have problem. Wahhabi, are they Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah? Well, it's a term, nowadays it's used in a very derogatory way. Wahhabi, it's just like an accusation. Basically, the name comes from Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab. Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab from Saudi. That's where the name comes from, Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab. Now, what did Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab do? The most famous thing that is left as a legacy for him is called Kitab al-Tawheed, the Book of Tawheed. You go to the Book of Tawheed that he wrote, it's actually not what he wrote. You find only the title, Bab, Chapter, Swearing by Other than Allah is Shirk. That's an example. And then an ayah about, or a hadith. That's all. So this is basically what the name came from. That's what Muhammad ibn al-Wahhab did. The followers at his time, remember, the Arabian Peninsula at that time divided. It was divided. Actually, as a result of his da'wah, the state was formed, Saudi Arabia, and became united after fierce battles. Before that, Najd was separate. Hijaz was separate. Ahsa was separate. So it was united. Now this is the name of the man himself, how he started. He started calling people for Tawheed, for oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then after that, the followers also, some of them went extreme. If you are not agreeing with us, then you are against us. That's what they did. Until now, some of the people there in Saudi, some of them, they have this, they don't declare it, but they have this, like, if you're not from Saudi, you're not 100% correct. They don't say that, but you can feel it. But people outside, they don't even know. I ask, now when you say Wahhabi, what does it mean? What do you mean by Wahhabi? Because some of them classify Wahhabi, the one who prolongs the beard and shortens the thobe. Or if you move your finger during prayer. Or that's not Wahhabi. All these are opinions of scholars. Many times people tell me you are Wahhabi. I never said about myself, but I studied there. Oh, so you are. So does it mean anybody who studied there Wahhabi? So what do you mean? People don't have specific thing about that. The essence, I told you, it comes from this man, Muhammad ibn al-Wahhab. He led a da'wah, he led a call for the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Upon his call, he had a political alliance with Muhammad ibn Saud, and it resulted in a state that exists until now. This is the third state actually, the Saudi state. It was the first one, and then the second one, and then the third one, which is now. So that's basically what Muhammad ibn al-Wahhab did. But the name Wahhabi, you have to be more specific. What do you mean by that? Because you could be called Wahhabi by joining someone who looks like going there or studying in Saudi, or if you went there. So what do you mean by that? Any other questions? All right. So, Jazakumullahu khairan. If you are only here for this class, see you inshallah later. If you're here for the second class, see you in a short while. Assalamu alaikum.